Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Good morning. Good. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to camp out there this morning, the whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. I'm pretty sure one of our ushers will just frisbee one to you. You just make sure you catch it. If you don't like to turn pages for some reason, you can just use your smartphone or iPhone, whatever you want to call it. You can use that, use your Bible app. We're going to be using the ESV this morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. And just really quick, I'm over the student ministries, and I just wanted to say, if you're a parent of a teenager here, just really quick, let me grab your ear. Not literally, though. I just want to remind you of the fall kickoff that's going to happen. And so it's going to be on September 10th. Come enjoy that, because the biggest thing I want you to know is that we're just passionate about your teenager. We're passionate for them to know the gospel. We're passionate to see them live it out together with other students. And we just want to be able to express that passion to you on the fall kickoff night. There's going to be a parent meeting there. There's going to be calendar info. There's going to be a mock of what the student ministry night is going to be like. There's going to be fun and games. And then we'll do an induction ceremony for incoming students. So just come hear about our hunger for your students. Come actually fill your tummies that are hungry with actual food. And it'll be great. It'll be great. So come and enjoy that. So let's pray, and then we can get started. Well, God, we desperately need your help to apply your word to our hearts this morning, God, because we can't do it ourselves. We need you to open wide our hearts, to make our hearts receptive and responsive to your word, and to be able to understand what it is saying. God, would you give us eyes to see what it is saying, and God, most of all, would you help us to just be honest with what we see and the things that you're addressing in our heart, God, because you're after a good work in our hearts. You're after a good thing. So help us to be willing to let go just of the things that we want to hold on to. For your name's sake, in your name I pray. Amen. So there's a band called the Oh Hellos. They have this song called I've Made Mistakes. And it's on this CD called Through the Deep Dark Valley. I'm not necessarily promoting it. I love the band, but I'm just saying this is where it's come from. That way you don't think I'm plagiarizing. But it's a CD about a man wrestling with sin and atonement. He's wrestling with just the deep struggles of his life. And so one of these songs, I think, really captures something for us this morning. And so I want to read a verse from the song and a chorus, because I think it sets us up for what we're going to talk about this morning. So it goes like this. I have made mistakes. I continue to make them. The promises I've made, I continue to break them. And all the doubts I face, I continue to face them. But nothing is a waste if you learn from it. And the sun, it does not cause us to grow. It is the rain that will strengthen your soul and will make you whole. It is the rain that will strengthen your soul and make you whole. So lyrics that you heard are from a man who's just really broken over his sin. And he's at a place where he's ready to learn and respond and change. And so catch what he says. I think it's really important that nothing is a waste if you learn from it. So it means that if you do make mistakes, there's hope. You can learn from it. Not that you should just take the green light and go make mistakes so you can actually learn something. It's if you do make mistakes, you can learn from it. And his refrain and the hope that he offers is, the sun does not cause us to grow, but it's the rain that makes us whole. It strengthens our soul. So the sun, it represents joy, it represents laughter, it represents no struggle, no pain, no suffering. And the rain represents sadness, gloom, brokenness, and sometimes hardship. Right? I think for me, sometimes it just induces a desire to sleep. But for many, even when you watch movies, rain is just, it's used to draw a picture of gloom and just sadness and darkness. And I think in our culture, what we want is we want to be in the sun, to be honest, because I think what we think our true joy is going to be when we're in the sun. Like, if we can be free from all trouble, if we can just be happy, if we can have laughter in every part of life, we think that we're going to be complete. We think we're going to be complete, but we think happiness begets more happiness. I'm not sure that's true. And so, Pastor Bill, he shared this thought with me in the middle of the week, and I thought it'd be great for you to hear. He says, without the rain, all you have is the desert. Without the rain, all you have is the desert. And I don't know about you, but a desert's really dry and there's no life, very little of it at least. So the deep wisdom that these lyrics offer is that the rain, it's what causes us to grow. It causes us to be strengthened and to be made whole. And so the name, the rain is necessary in life and not just the sun. Yes, the sun is there, but you need the rain. And so I think that's true for Israel's story, because at one time Israel was a big, awesome kingdom. God was with them. There was joy and laughter and safety, but then they made mistakes, and they made many of them, lots of them. And they made promises and they broke them constantly. And they had continual doubts along the way, and they continued to face them. And so their story, Israel's story, is that they are rebellious people who really didn't want God in the first place. God came in and rescued them. God wanted their hearts, and then they only wanted what he could offer. They wanted the gift and not the giver, right? But the real gift is actually the giver, isn't it? It's God himself. So God, he gave them what they wanted. They didn't want him, so he gave them what they wanted, but it was at the expense of not having him. And so he sent them into exile, and they lost everything. And he sent them through the rain. And so at the point of our passage this morning, what we're going to come to in Nehemiah 9 is Israel is broken. They think they've learned their lesson, and so they're ready to change. They're ready to come back to God. They're ready to renew their committed relationship to God, called a covenant relationship. And so a covenant relationship, it's this promise agreement between both parties where one says, I'm going to keep my side of the agreement if you keep your side of the agreement. And so Israel's part of the agreement was trust, joyful submission, and obedience to God. But God is the one who made the covenant. If it was broken, it was going to be over his dead body. And his part of the agreement was that he was going to be faithful to all of his promises. And he was always going to pursue them, always, no matter how they responded. And he's kept that promise. And he still keeps that promise to this day. And so Bill did an awesome job for us last week where he set us up for understanding this process of renewal. And the first phase was putting the word of God in the proper place in their lives. And I think it's the same for us, right? If we're going to experience any revival, any renewal, we have to put the word of God in its proper place. And so catch this imagery from Nehemiah 8:6, where he read. There's this picture where the word, right? And we just think for us, the Bible, the word was high up on a platform, and Ezra was reading it, and the people, they were below it, and their heads were bowed down to the ground. And it's this picture, this beautiful picture of God as king through his word, and they're submitting to him. They're ready, not fighting, joyfully. Joyful submission. And that's where they're at. And so by the time we get to chapter 9, they're continuing the process, but now the process switches gears. The process now is confession. That's where they're at this morning. And so what we're going to see this morning is a process of confession. And so we're going to look at it. But before we get there, I just want to say one thing to you as a caution this morning, to not treat this as a formula. So after you hear what you hear this morning, you're not going to be able to take it and just say, if I do this and this and this, I've done it, I'll be able to do this. This morning, you're going to have some heart work that's going to be done. This is heart work, and you can't change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so you're going to have to dig deep. So open your hearts wide this morning, because what God is interested in is heart work. He is not interested in outward religion and outward appearances. He is after your heart. You've got to know that when you hear the rest of this. Okay, so look at verse 2. It says this, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood up in their place and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Okay, so there's a couple reasons why fasting happens when it's combined with prayer. And one of them, particularly in this verse, when fasting and confession are put together in the Bible, it's often a picture of grieving and mourning over sin, right? Not just because someone died or something bad happened. It's really over their own sin, over their own brokenness. And then you add sackcloth into the picture, and sackcloth is a picture of brokenness and repentance. And so just really quick, repentance, what it is, it's being so disappointed over your sin, so frustrated about it that you hate it, that you want to change it, you want to get rid of it, you want to stop your love for it, and you want to turn to Jesus instead and follow him and love him instead over your sin. That's what repentance is. And so grieving, brokenness, repentance are here. And when you see fasting and prayer often in the Bible, I think you see it clear in the Old Testament when they're put together with prayer like this. You see like in places like Daniel 9:3, like Jonah 3:5, and especially Isaiah 58:5. Daniel 9:3, Jonah 3:5, Isaiah 58:5. Isaiah 58:5 is interesting because it just clearly shows you that God is not interested in the outward appearance at all. He wants mourning and brokenness, but not just the outward stuff. He wants actual repentance. And so I think one thing I think we see clearly, if we just look at all the pages of Scripture, we'll see this very point clearly, that a heart of humility is absolutely necessary before repentance and restoration. That a heart of humility is necessary before repentance and restoration is even possible. God wants us to repent from our love for our sin. He wants us to turn to him instead, but we have to be broken over our sin. Absolutely have to be broken over our sin. Like crushed that's in us, that we have these tendencies. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, what kind of circumstances cause you to realize that you need to change? What kinds of situations do you have to be in before you realize that you need help? I think for sure this is often true, that you will never confess your need for help unless you are convinced that you have no ability to help yourself. Unless you're convinced you have no ability to help yourself, you're just not going to ask for help. And if we add God into the picture, unless you and I realize that our sin is our biggest issue and that there is a God-sized problem that only God can fix, we are not going to ask God for help at all. At all. And so we need to be humbled. And I just want to give you a picture of what it means to be humbled. So I have a friend that I've been walking alongside of. It's kind of like a side-by-side discipleship deal. For the past 5 years, we've been walking alongside of each other. We confess sin to each other, and we pray. We encourage each other with God's word. We hold each other accountable. And so just recently, I just feel like I've seen a big jump in growth in his trust in Jesus. Right? I've just seen him grow, and it's been encouraging to see. It's encouraging to me because I've been walking alongside him, but it's just great to see him love Jesus. But recently he texted me and he said this. It's like, man, I just want to be all about Jesus and I'm not. I was like, well, why aren't you? And that's kind of like my way of saying, I mean, why are you saying that? What do you mean? And so he told me, he's like, I don't actually believe his word. I mean, I do, but I feel like I don't like fully, because I want to get married. I have these desires to get married. And I just feel like I want that more than him, than God. I want that more than him. I feel like he's not enough. And so I tell him, man, as I look at your life, I've seen transformation. It looks like you do think God's enough. It seems like you do trust him, that you really depend on him. And I said, what you're fighting is that you're just fighting the temptation to be impatient. You're fighting a good fight. I think you're learning how to be obedient through suffering. And then listen to his response, because this is key here. He says, well, first off, he says, thanks. But he's like, man, I just really wish I felt that right now. Like, I really wish that I felt joyful. I wish I felt like I felt God's grace. And I wish I felt like I was truly trusting in him. Like he truly wants me and I truly want him. I want to be there. And so did you hear his response? Like, what was in there? Because that's the sound of a man who is desperate. He's broken. Because when I look at his life, like I said earlier, he's trusting God. He looks like he's where God wants him to be. He's just desperate, utterly desperate for God to do more. He wants more of God and he wants less of himself. And because his heart is at this place of desperation, it's leading him to confess his sin. It's leading him to make steps towards repentance. And so our hearts need to be humbly desperate after God. We need to have desperation after God if there's going to be any true change that comes from him. And so there's one more thing that I think we see in verse 2, and it's humility leads to confession of sin, but the way that you get to humility, to go to confession, is through the word of God. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise." And so I think here's what we see in this passage, that you just cannot have true confession and worship apart from the word of God at all. If you're gonna practice true confession, whatever that is, and we're gonna answer that, you just cannot have that apart from the word of God. Because you see this pattern in chapter 8 already, right? That Nehemiah shows it. He shows that there's this pattern of reading the word and it leads to something. But now I think we see it way more clear here in this passage. And so they read the word for the first quarter of the day, right? Which is about 3 hours. They're reading for 3 hours. We're going to experience that. Not 3 hours, just maybe 2 minutes. But then they go on to another quarter of the day. And what they're doing in that next 3 hours is they're confessing and they're worshiping. That's a lot going on there. And so you can't miss this point here, that what started this whole process is the word of God. It's God's word that starts this process. You just can't get there without God's word. And so there's this consistent issue in our Christian culture that I just really want to deal with really quick. I think very often we have a relationship with God apart from reading his word. At least we try to. Like, we try to have this relationship with him without getting into his word. And when I say the word, I mean the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I don't just mean like devotionals or books about the Bible. I mean the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, that's a book for me, right? The Bible. And there's nothing against devotionals, but God's primary way of communicating to us is through the living word of God, the Bible. And so read it in its entirety. Make your way through it in the year. Let it wash over you. I'm not saying devotionals. I'm not saying books about the Bible. I'm not saying commentaries are bad. But it's almost like when you read a devotional, when you read those things, that's not the word. It's almost like you're eating a frozen meal that you just bought from Walmart. It's been made for you. But make your own food instead. Get to the ingredients. Cook it up. Because when you read it, when you taste it, it leads to prayer, it leads to confession, and it leads to worship. It's good food for your soul. Don't eat what someone chewed up for you, made for you, and then put in a freezer. Get fresh food. Food for your soul. It's kind of like my wife says. She said, stop eating them Hot Pockets. That's what she told me. I think those are good, actually. But like, for example, when I get hungry, I get grumpy. And if I don't feed myself, I have a bad temper. Right? And if you just want to take it another step forward, my one-year-old daughter, if you don't feed her, she just stands at you, looks at you, and just screams at you until you feed her. I mean, she did that this morning. And so I think if you go long enough without food, you'll get malnourished. Right? If you don't have a steady, healthy diet, you can actually bring damage to your life. And I think that's the same with God's word. And so my question to you is, why would you try to feed yourself something else besides God's word? Like, why would you not feed your soul from his word? And I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm not saying I don't struggle. I'm just saying, let me just include me. Why would we do that? Why would we dare do that? Why would we rob ourselves of any nutrients that we'd be able to get from his word? Why would we do that? It's what leads us to a healthy relationship with him. And so confession is a part of a healthy relationship with God. And just as you can't have a healthy relationship with God apart from his word, you just cannot have confession without the word of God. You just can't. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, find a way to make the word top priority over your life. I mean, let it reschedule things in your life, because maybe that's what you'll have to do. Like, maybe you might have to get up early or go to bed late just to get into it, but trust me, it's food for your soul and you will be nourished. Maybe some of you are going to have to get rid of hobbies that you have. Maybe you have a ton of hobbies and you're having to pick them back one after another. Maybe you're just going to have to let some of them go just to pursue the word of God. Or maybe you just have some passions that you just need to let die. But whatever it is, it's so worth it. It's so worth it when it comes to maintaining a healthy relationship with God. Because here's what I want to say to you. Jesus didn't save you just to save you from your sins. He saved you so that you could have a healthy relationship with the Lord that continues to grow deeper, deeper, deeper in its trust. And you just can't have that without God's word. You can't grow without food, right? You just can't. And so confession is vital to the Christian life, and you can't have it without the Word of God. And so the big question is this morning then, what is confession? What is it? And so in verses 6 through 31, we're going to take a stab at an experience of reading for a quarter of a day, except for we're probably just going to take 2 minutes to do it, right? But I want to read those verses to you in its entirety. But when we do, I think it shows a good picture of what confession is. Does that make sense? I think there are some things that we're going to be able to pick up from it. And so while reading it, the Levites, they stand up and they read the account of what God has done and how we've responded. And then they turn it around and actually use it as their confession. Right? And so we can do that. When we read the Word of God, we can use it to be our confession and to lead us to prayer. But so sit through these verses with me. Try to imagine yourself in their place. Imagine yourself way back then. We're just standing underneath the Word of God and just listen. And pray for me as I read, because it's a lot. You're the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in heaven, or in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire by the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them the commandments and statutes and the law of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. And so really quick, the subject of all of that was God. Did you hear that? Then notice the switch in tone. Notice whose attitude equation and how they're talked about it. But they and our fathers, they acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Now listen to the switch. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit and instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." Okay, so jump down to verse 26. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turn and cry to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. And many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. So I know we skipped a couple of verses, but did you see this, the shift? And who the subject was? And when the people of Israel were added, how did it go? There was this rhythm, big picture. There was this rhythm of what God had done and how they responded. And they were brutally honest about it. And so I think we learned two things about confession when we read those verses. The first one is this, that confession is being honest about what God has done. Confession, the first thing, is being honest first about what God has done. Because all the things that they said about God was good, right? There was no fault in him. He kept his end of the agreement. He had not been unfaithful. He had always been faithful, nothing but faithful. He was not the problem, they were. And they were honest about it. And so it's like our natural tendency to try to blame God, right? Like whenever bad things happen, it's our natural tendency to do that. But when we experience bad, it's the result of a world of being in a world full of sinful people. It's not God's fault. We'd like to do that. We'd like to blame him, but really God's not responsible for our sins. We are, and that's what they just said. So we have to be honest about what God has done because it puts things in perspective for us. It puts things into clear perspective for us because the more that we can be honest about God, the more it leads to a right view of ourself and a right view just of reality in general. And that's the second thing that we learn. The second thing we learn is that confession is being honest about what we have done. And so did you catch what they said when they stepped into the picture? They consistently said something like this: God, you did this, but we responded this way. God, you did this, but we responded this way. And time again, you responded patiently. You responded patiently, but God, we responded horribly. You were patient, you were forgiving and merciful, but we treated you horribly. You treated us like we didn't deserve, but we treated you like an unfaithful spouse. We treated you like garbage, like an unfaithful friend, but you treated us right. And oh, we really deserve the situation that we're in, but you have been faithful. Did you catch that they said that? And so they confessed what God did. They saw an accurate picture of themselves because they saw God clearly from his word. And if we're going to be honest about ourselves, we need to have a correct view of ourselves. If there's going to be any true confession, we have to be honest about ourselves and we have to have a correct view of ourselves. The only way we can do that is we can view ourselves rightly when we first have a right view of God. And that's why you read your word, part of it at least, is to see God rightly, because if we're honest, we don't have an accurate view of ourselves. Like sometimes I'd like to think that I'm more awesome than I think I am, right? Like if you ever have an argument with your spouse about what you did, it's like, no, I did this. I swooped in and saved the day. It's like, no, you didn't. You were crying in a corner. We often have an inaccurate view of ourselves, and here's the deal: we need to measure up ourselves against God and his word. Because we like to play this game, right, where we measure ourselves against other people, right? So we say, God, I'm good because that person sitting across from me is horrible. They're not doing it right. Like, I'm great because they're sinning and I'm not, or at least I'm not sinning in that way. But that's child play, isn't it? Because people aren't the standard. Because if people are, that's a low standard, right? Because we're not the hero. We're not the standard. Jesus is. He's the one with the cape. He's the one who's a hero. I'm not. He saves the day. I can't do what he does. Only he can. So you've got to measure yourself by God's word. And when we have a right view of ourselves, it leads to us being broken over our sins. And then it leads to us going to God instead of ourselves for the answer. It causes us to look to God instead of ourselves. And so when this happens, we really become slower to be frustrated at people, because then it causes us to look to ourselves first. When we can just be honest, have a correct view of God and have a correct view of ourselves, it leads us to not be frustrated with people and their sin, because we begin to look at ourselves first. It's not the end all be all, but it helps. And so let me go first and just do some confession. So this has probably been one of the hardest passages I've ever prepped a sermon for, because anytime we do this, me, Reese, Bill, and Tim, anytime we do this, when we prep, we have to apply it to ourselves first. We have to just apply it, and it's just a part of the process. And this passage has actually had to make me deal with things that I don't really want to deal with. It's made me have to come to grips with what God has already been teaching about me before I even got to this passage. And so over this past year, it's been really hard, and here's why. Because before I came to Minnesota, God had been revealing some sinful attitudes about myself. And when I got here, he just only really intensified it, made it clear as day. And so here's what God has been revealing about me over this past year. That I'm prideful, that I'm arrogant, that I think that I don't need God sometimes, more often than not, and that I'm critical, like judgmental critical. Prideful, arrogant, I think I don't need him, and critical. And you might say, oh, I don't see that. It's like, well, man, you don't know the war that goes on inside me. Like my wife has had to experience some of this. And like that's kind of where it came out in some places. Some of the people I work with, that's where it came out. But I've just been dealing with it. And I don't mean dealing with it in a sense like putting it in a rug or just seeing that it's there and not dealing with it. No, I've been trying to address it, and it's definitely been painful. Because at first I try to push it off, right? I try to push it off and act like it wasn't there. Happened maybe a couple times, but then it started happening more, right? And then someone who loved me enough called me out on it. They called me out on it, and it just pushed me to the Word of God because I had nowhere else to go. I mean, what do you do when you can't change your own heart? It pushes you to somewhere else, and so it's pushed me to God's Word. And then God's been applying the rain. He's just been applying it. And he's not harsh about it. He's not harsh about it, but he's honest about it. And so this is going to sound weird, but it's been really good to be in the rain because I see myself right. I see myself accurately. And so in the process, I'm humbled and I'm desperate for him. I'm desperate for him. Not 100%, right? Like I'm not a rock star at this, but just like my friend, I'm more desperate than before and I want to be more desperate for him. All I can tell you right now is I see my need for him, and it's leading me to prayer, to confession. It's been leading me to change. And that's what confession's supposed to do. Confession is meant to lead you somewhere, not stay there, lead you somewhere. Like this is why we say it's all right to not be all right, but it's not good to stay there because it's meant to lead you somewhere. You're meant to deal with it. And so this is where confession leads you to. Look at verses 32 through 38. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and have acted wickedly. And we have acted wickedly. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law and paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and a rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And so because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so the purpose of confession is to lead to repentance and restoration and to God through the gospel. That's where it's meant to lead us through. See, I think the common idea about confession is that it's just saying sorry to God and then that's it. If I'm being really honest, if I'm confessing here, I think we think confession is repentance, right? We just say sorry and like that's it and we just move on. But that's not it. It's just a part of the process. Confession says from our heart with our mouth that we're frustrated about our sins and we're deeply sorry about it. But repentance, what it does, it's with our actions from our heart showing that we truly are sorry about our sin. So confession says from the heart, repentance says with the actions from the heart. And if all you have is confession, all you've just said is that you're sorry about it, but if there's no action, if there's no repentance, then you show that it probably really isn't true. It's meant to lead to repentance. And so Israel's confession, it leads them to ask God for help to change them in their situation. And they want God to restore them, but then there's something ironic about their request if you just listen to it at the end. I think this is where we go wrong as Christians. So they confess to God, they ask for help, and then they said, God, we are going to try again. We are going to give it another shot. So they get it, but they don't get it. Because here's the deal. I think that they're sincere, right? They're sincere about their want to change. But then they say, we're going to try it again. And I think the big danger to us and to all people is to think that we can be obedient apart from God's strength. Like we can just do this like by ourselves again, and we just complete that cycle. We try, we fail, we try, we fail, we try, we fail, and we just get frustrated and sometimes end up quitting on Jesus. But because of the gospel, now that Jesus has died and he's resurrected, Jesus is the reason for any hope and any type of change and restoration. We can do more than just say, God, we're going to try it again, because before anyone becomes a Christian, Ephesians 2 tells you that you're dead. You're dead in your sin, and then God raises you up. He births faith into you. He starts repentance. And then Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, that to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you're supposed to do some of the work, but he's working with you. He's working in you to do it. And so Jesus, he not only starts repentance, he maintains it by the Holy Spirit. And so while you strive, he's maintaining it. And so that's just encouragement to keep trying because he's with you. So instead of trying harder, right, instead of just repeating that cycle over and over again, you run to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You run to him for help. And it'll be a slow process. But just like my friend, I think you will experience transformation if you run to him. Rely on him and don't do it by yourself. Romans 8 tells you to live life by the Spirit rather than by your own effort. And it says it, living life by the flesh. That's how it says it. And listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now listen to this. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this alone. You don't. And if I'm just honest a little bit more, right? Not that I've ever lied to you, but if we're honest a little bit more, I think some of us in here have this try harder mentality about ourselves. And some of us, we try this try harder tactic, and then we go through that cycle that I explained, that we just try hard, and we just get so frustrated. But the danger, what's dangerous is that there's another group of us in here. We try that try harder tactic, and then we succeed at it. We succeeded because we're disciplined, we're obedient, we have all the right methods, we have the Excel spreadsheet, we have all the things that we can do, we have a plan to do this, and we succeed. And the danger to us is that we can think that we're responsible for that. I think if you're gonna go down that self-righteous path, right, thinking that you can do it on your own, let me read this to you from 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All that you have comes from Jesus. So for your own sake, see that all you have comes from Jesus. Where you're at, your obedience, your discipline, you may be wired that way, but your obedience, your faithfulness to Jesus, it comes from him because he helps you in the first place. It comes from the gospel. Because I think if you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't lean on the gospel, I think that you'll end up going down a self-righteous path and end up finding yourself believing a different gospel. A gospel that's not trusting Jesus, but it's a gospel trusting yourself. And so just one more word about repentance, that repentance is a process. It's a process. Which means that when people mess up, or let me just say it this way. We can't expect people to be perfect, right? So if someone says, I've given my life to Jesus, I'm trying this, and then they mess up, we shouldn't get frustrated at them that they're not perfect, because they're not. Repentance doesn't lead to perfection in this life. It leads to perfection, glorification later on when Jesus comes, right? But little by little, there's evidences of Jesus working in us that shows that he's alive, that he's working in us, that this gospel thing is true. So repentance is a process. We ought to be really slow to be frustrated with people when they don't do it right. I think this is definitely accurate with parents and their kids, right? Especially when they say they're believing in Jesus. We ought to be really slow to get frustrated with them. And instead, I think we see people through gospel lenses, and we just continue to pray that God would work in them. However long that process takes, we just pray that it would work in them. And I can just tell you from my stepmother, she had been praying for about 10 years. Before I even got to repentance. And so just be really patient. Repentance is a process. And so where are you at this morning? How have you been practicing confession? Like, have you just been saying sorry and stopping there? Have you been acknowledging how faithful God is, but not acknowledging who you are and how you've been? Do you have a right view of yourself? Some of you in here this morning just probably need to spend time in the Word, looking at God and drawing you to a right view of yourself. Some of you probably in here might need to just be dealing with some sin, but just be running to Jesus rather than trying harder. And yet there's probably some of you in here that just need to actually confess some sin to people that you've sinned against. But my encouragement to you this morning is, let's create a culture where confession and repentance is a constant theme in our lives here at Trinity. Right, where people feel safe to do that, where they can just be honest, where they can come out about their sins and about what it is, because they know they're not going to be judged. They know that you're going to be patient because you know that repentance is a process. Let's have a passion for God and his word to be able to see him accurately and to see ourselves accurately as well, so that it leads to gentleness and love towards people. Let's do that. I think if we do that, it'll lead to great things for us. It'll lead to us reaching out to your community. It'll lead to change for a lot of people. And what's great about this is that I feel like I've heard stories already about people being changed. There's a lot of people coming here for healing. And it's because some of us are engaged in the process of confession and repentance. But let's make that happen more. So the worship team's gonna come up here and they're gonna lead us in worship. And I just wanna encourage you to sing with them. I think Reese is gonna lead us into how to do that. But take some time to really, I think, dig deep in your heart and really face the animals that are in there. I mean, be honest with yourself and just be honest with where you're at and deal with that. And so we've been doing this thing called the Connect card where we ask you to fill it out, and there's different ways to respond on there. But really the Connect card allows us to be able to notice what you're going through, to be able to pray and to know how to walk alongside you. And so just while they worship, just take some time to do that this morning and then deal with what's in your heart. Deal with what's in your heart. There's heart work happening here. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the gospel that we can say that, Jesus, we desperately need you, that we can't do it. Thank you for the gospel that it leads us to see that without you, Jesus, we're just going to continue to try harder and harder and harder and just fail. And that Nehemiah 9 just shows that over and over Israel failed, but the gospel shows us is that we failed, but Jesus is our Savior, that he saves us and that we need a Savior. And so thank you so much that you do that you've made it clear for us, that you've revealed yourself through your Son, and we get to experience this. But and God, this morning I just pray that you would draw us close to you, and that you would draw us to confess things that are deep in us that we might already be dealing with. In your name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.